Hello, church. A special welcome to guests and visitors today. And I hope that you enjoy this day of rest, a gift from God every 7 days. Let's have another prayer right now. Father in heaven, Lord, we are continuing to be in worship of you. And Lord, we are privileged to be able to freely come and do just that. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would continue to mingle among us and to stir our hearts and to give us a fresh perspective of you, Lord, a new encouragement from you, Lord. A word from you is what our hearts need, and that's what I pray is your, in your name, amen. Have you ever wanted to experience Noah's Ark? Perhaps you've wondered just how vast the structure was. Maybe if you could go and touch it, it would be awesome to go inside of it. Well, guess what? For a small price, you can. Just 1 hour south of Cincinnati, you can actually see a full-size replica of Noah's Ark, complete with wood, 3 floors, and a tour as well. Your tour would begin actually on floor one, where you would be introduced to the world before the flood to understand the reality of the situation and why God would bring such an event to the world. Floor two would show you how Noah and his family took care of the 7,000 plus animals that were on board. And floor three continues a tour. Now, actually, as you look at this structure and as you consider the magnitude of it, they did a calculation. They realized that the ark is actually much bigger inside than we think. In fact, it can contain 450 semi-truck loads full of, say, for example, animals. So if the average semi-truck load contained 250 sheep, do you know how many sheep the ark could hold? Just 120,000. So clearly, this ark could hold a vast array of animals. But today, the story of Noah, the story of the flood, continues to decrease in believability and increase in laughability. As the world becomes more scientific, as evolutionary theory begins to propel the thought of, come on, covering the whole world with water above the highest peak, that's not even logical, let alone provable. And so this mindset, this scientific mindset, continues to permeate our society, leaving us, even Christians, with a little doubt about that story. In fact, one prominent atheist in England wants to make teaching children the story of the flood something that's punishable, akin to child abuse. Because deep down, inside of every student, inside of every scientist, deep down there is the thought that if this story was indeed true, then that would make the rest of the Bible true. And that would mean that we humans are going to be held accountable by our Creator. Today we are part two in our series entitled God of Wonders. And last Sabbath, if you weren't here, we talked about creation. We talked about how God made the heavens and the earth. And we talked about how it happened in 6 literal 24-hour days, contrary to what we hear so often. We talked about the fact that space is so vast, and this is where faith is tested. Even though we have our Bible, even though we have our science textbooks, when we look out into the vast array of space and we see the stars, we have an opportunity to ponder this Creator, ponder how it all began, and ask ourselves, do we really believe that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, as it turns out, today we are going to continue our study of God of Wonders, and we're going to look at a God who does the most unexpected thing. And so, kids, the word for today, the word is flood. Count how many times I say the word flood, and we will flood you with all kinds of treats after. Actually, we're only going to give you one. So one treat, count how many times I say the word flood. If you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 5. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible right in front of you. Of course, we'll have the words up for you. I'll be in the New King James Version today. God has had a beautiful creation gone awry. Spoiler alert, he's very disappointed. Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You know, as we read the study of the story of the creation, we see that every time God creates something, light, the sky, the sun, the moon, the plants, the trees, he always says, and it was good. And then when he made man, he said it was what? Very good. And when Adam saw Eve, he said, wow, she is very good. And yet, here we have God saying he is sorry that he actually made creation. Did he actually get caught unprepared? Did God create the world only to find himself without answers with what to do with a creation that was wild and crazy? This father reminds us of an earthly father who is so heartbroken for his child. You know, you think of parents. They raise their children to come to know the Lord, to have values, to walk hand in hand, to have a prayer life, to have godly friends, and then to see them grow up, and then to make their own choices, and to, in fact, depart from what they were taught, to depart from God, breaks a parent's heart. Kids, we don't want to break our parents' heart. This is what's happened with God, right? He actually created humanity with a desire for him, and yet they have departed. They have gone their own way. They don't want a relationship with the Lord. They're continually in evil. The Lord, as a parent, therefore has a decision to make. Does he leave the child, the adult child, to do as he wishes, or does he intervene? Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, is there any more disturbing verse in all of Scripture than this one right here? We went from Creator God in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to the destroying God in chapter 6. Where is the love? What kind of God is this? He creates and then he destroys. And by the way, it's only been 16 centuries between the two. The Hebrew word for destroy is makah. And makah means more precisely to erase. The erasing is seen in a physical destruction that really is a reversal of the creation that God had brought to the earth. But there is more than just a destruction of creation going on. There is, in fact, a judgment. David understood the judgment of God. Back one time, he was so tired, so depleted from being pursued by his adversaries that he said, Lord, would you bring a judgment upon them? Psalm 69:28 says, erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. What does this say about a God who will create and then destroy? Let's remind ourselves that God created humanity for two reasons. One, to bring him honor and glory. And number two, to be in relationship with him. And in the case of the pre-flood personnel, they wanted neither. And God, therefore, honors our choices. He honors how we can embrace him or deny him. He honors our values, just as a parent will honor the choices of their adult child. But the Bible also says that when we oppose living with God, if we are not living with God, that really is the definition of sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. And so here we have God, the Creator, who wanted to be in relationship with his creation. They don't want to be in a relationship. And so this parent says, what can I do? What can I do to draw humanity to myself? And he takes drastic action. He's not desperate. God is not trying to hurt his family, but he is deliberate. He, in fact, thinks about the future generations that will come later. And so, therefore, God becomes a life-saving surgeon. You've heard about those surgeons, right? Maybe a person's diseased. Maybe they have a stomach that needs to be excised and removed, because if you don't remove the stomach, the whole body will fail. And so that surgeon takes drastic action to remove something, maybe a kidney that's failing, infected, maybe sometimes even a heart. And so here we have God being the drastic surgeon. And he is carefully eradicating the diseased portion of humanity in order to see that humanity can heal, save the entire system. God was faced with a surgeon's choice, and he made it, but it broke his heart. His choice was lose the entire human race or excise those who do not follow him and save a few that decide to follow him. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. So here we have quite a contrast. Noah is not an ordinary citizen of this time. In fact, he has a deep, faith-based walk with the Lord. He is not following the ways of the world. And notice it says here that Noah was perfect. What does that word perfect mean? Does that mean Noah was sinless? Actually, if you look at the Hebrew, the word for perfect is tam, and it means complete. Noah was not a hypocrite. Noah was all in with the Lord, but he was not perfect in his behavior, but he was perfectly trusting of the Lord. The word tam also refers to a simple, naive perspective of God. Kind of like a child, you know, how the Bible says you need to come to the Lord as a child, trusting, being willing to take God at his word, accepting what the Bible says. And so Noah did just that. You think about the great ones in the Bible. They're not highly sophisticated. They have this simple naivety, this amazing completeness in their walk with the Lord because they trust the Lord. Abraham, Moses, David. You know, sometimes we can get ridiculed with, God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. Right? But yet, that is really the kind of faith that the Lord is asking of his followers. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God explains to Noah the plan. Noah, you are a part of the plan. I have found grace with you because, in fact, you want to be in relationship with me, so I want to partner with you. And so for the undiseased portion of the human race, God partners up with Noah. And it takes 120 years to build this massive barge. And during the 120 years, Noah becomes the evangelist to the world and begins to share the impending doom message that a flood is coming. And of course, the people are not very receptive. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And when we're not actually open to receiving messages from the Lord, it's foolishness. And as the Bible story goes, the divine surgeon could not wait any longer. After 120 years, the ark was built, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives were the only ones to enter it. The Bible says that as they entered a little bit later, they were accompanied by animals, right? Supernaturally, two by two, male and female, came into the ark, orchestrated by God's hand. You would think that would be enough to bring some followers into the ark, but no. When our heart is closed, even logic doesn't work. The Bible says that there were some extra clean animals brought on as well. And then the angel closed the door, and there they sat for 7 days, and then it began to rain. The Bible says it rained how many nights? 40, and how many days? And also the rain came from above, but also the water came from below. The earth burst forth and began to flood the earth. And the ark soon rose higher and higher. Genesis chapter 7 now, verses 20 and 21. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. What about fish? I don't think there was any aquariums on the ark. I think fish were okay. How many feet is this above? About 20 plus feet above the highest mountain. You say, wait a minute, come on. This is ridiculous. Everest is 29,000. You're telling me that there was water 30,000 feet high? No, because there wasn't an Everest that high then. We know that the mountains come as a result of volcanic action, titanic plates shoving the earth up higher and higher every year. The mountains were not the height that they are today at the flood. But nevertheless, the Bible is clear. This was not a regional flood. This was a global flood. Now let's put a pause on the story of Noah for a minute. And let's consider, what is the evidence that a flood actually took place? Is there any? Especially in light of the fact that we are a scientifically minded society. We want to see the proof. A book alone is not necessarily enough for us. Well, first off, scholars have collected more than 230 flood stories from all walks of the world. 230 different flood stories, and all of them, well, most of them, have the same kind of theme, a global flood. and a remnant of people that survived the global flood somehow. Now, there are a few flood stories, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, that talk about a regional flood. But the Bible is very clear. This was a devastating deluge. The Hebrew word mabul talks about what kind of flood this was. A global proportion, the undoing reversal of creation. Let's look at the evidence for a flood. Geologists, those are scientists of the earth, have found fossils high on mountaintops and low underneath the ocean bed. And these fossils have been found in the Earth's crust. These fossils are evidence of prehistoric organisms. As the Earth layers have come over time, this is called the geologic column. You've probably heard of it. It's a vertical sequencing of sediment and rocks and layers. In the course of history, millions of organisms have died. And time goes by, more organisms die, and so on. And you may be thinking, what's the big deal? Okay, I already knew this. And of course, with animals and birds, they die. And the idea is that the world is built on this strata, the least sophisticated organisms being at the bottom, the more sophisticated organisms at the top. And the deeper that you dig, the older the rock formations, and the more minute the microbes that you may find, the fossils that you may find. Put simply, organisms in the oldest, lowest rocks, and then they become more complex as we go higher up the column, with the humans being at the very top of the geologic column. Now, creation believes in a six-day rapid creation, right? Whereas evolutionists believe that this is evidence of evolution because of the stratas that are built on one another over time. Millions of years ago, we had strata one and then strata two and so on. Evolutionists believe that the geologic column proves that life evolved over a long period of time. And no creationist debates the fact that the Earth itself could be very old. Creationists believe that life is very young, relatively speaking, 6,000 years. But the Geoscience Research Institute, an Adventist think tank, Adventist scientists, along with other creationist scientists, have come up with another theory for the geologic column. They understand the sequence of the Earth column to be the results of ecology, hydrodynamics, and behaviors of organisms as a result of a massive worldwide flood. Their theory is called ecologic zonation. And it suggests that the order of the geologic column was established by the life forms that died in the Great Flood. You think about it, the least sophisticated life forms in the flood would have died first or last? They would have died first. And then, as the floodwaters rose, the creation continued to perish, but not as sophisticated as those that would be higher. As the floodwaters rose, the simplest organisms were buried first, and they are in the soil and the bottom of the sea. But as the raging waters grew higher and higher, they engulfed and drowned more and more creatures, many of them more complex. Naturally, mobile animals, reptiles, amphibians, as well as birds, would instinctively go to higher ground, eventually to succumb to the flood. Also, the animal carcasses and plants would float for a while, and then they would find themselves on a higher level. So therefore, these creation scientists believe that this strata that we call the geologic column is ordered as a result of the flood, with the least complex to the most complex at the top. Now, there is more evidence that exists for a global flood. And the most elementary way to share it is massive graves around the world, in North America, in Africa, in Europe. Massive graves can be found of animals, dinosaurs, and even plants. And the massive graves show themselves in Utah and Colorado, north to Alberta, Saskatchewan, and there are also thousands of dinosaurs that are found in different places like the Morrison Formation, Dinosaur National Park in Utah, the Agate Fossil Beds National Monument. We have in Cincinnati, Ohio, a huge grave of sea animals underneath that city. In Messel, near the site of Franktown, Germany, a collection of animals and plants. The point is, these massive graves prove or suggest to prove that a flood abruptly killed this life. A rapid burial suggesting death by drowning. The geological processes as seen in the modern world cannot explain these types of massive graves. It does not fit into their geologic column. A worldwide catastrophe involving water is the solution. Now, at the end of the day, we have two theories before us. We have the theory of evolution, which gives us an idea of how we came from primitive to complex. Or we have what the Bible explains, a creator who gave life from nothing to something, and then a flood story. What will you believe? I cannot answer for you, but for me and my household, we believe the Bible. We believe that it is the inspired word of God. We believe that it is trustworthy, despite what we may hear outside these four walls, despite the evidence of something contrary. The Bible is the authoritative source for theology, science, and history with these topics. And therefore, I accept the Bible as inspired by God. Now, because the flood story could be shown to be false, that could, therefore, eliminate the possibility of a creator. And if you eliminate the possibility of a creator, then you don't have a savior. And if you don't have a savior, then you don't have a second coming. You see, the devil is smart. He wants to discredit one part of the whole story. Today we have skeptics. Just like in the day of Noah. When Noah preached, hey, there's going to be a flood. I know you've never seen rain before. I know there's never been a flood, but there is a flood coming. People said, yeah, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. It's not logical. Today, we have the same kind of sentiment among those that put their trust in science over God's word. But we know better. We know better because we have a faith in a book called the Bible. In that book, the Apostle Peter gives us three examples of things that remain unchanged from the very beginning, that we believe as Christians are so true. Creation, the flood, and the second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming?' He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Perhaps the devil's greatest deception is to take the God of wonders and make him into the God of anarchy. Anything goes. Live as you please. Don't worry about accountability. Forget about a God. The judgment day is just a myth. But isn't that the same strategy the devil used with Noah? To create doubt, to create disbelief, and in fact, it did work, but it cannot work in our time. We have a Bible. We have a brain. And we have faith. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark." And we know how the story ends. God delivered Noah, delivered the animals safely, and they repopulated the earth. As the Lord remembered his faithful follower, Noah, he will also remember you, his faithful follower. Don't you believe that? Just like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so you too can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. But not grace in an ark made by gopher wood, but in a cross made by olive wood. We put our trust in the story of Jesus. Because if you can believe the flood, then you can believe that there is a Savior who loves you, who died for you, and is coming back for you. Yes, he offers us the hope of the ark. Yes, there are rising flood waters. Yes, there will be a day of judgment. But there's nothing to fear when you have Christ and accept his sacrifice. Jesus offers to save, not destroy, those who want to be his friends. And we are his friends, amen? You are his friend. And if you're not his friend, today is the day to say, "Jesus, let's be friends." For God so loved the world, say it with me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord Jesus, we believe that promise. We believe in you, Lord. We believe in the Word of God that shares with us the stories of the past, showing us your judgments, but also your grace, showing us your creative power, but also your rescue. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bless this church, bless every person here, and give us a hunger and thirst for you that will never leave us. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.